As you're seated this morning, please turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. So we have four Gospels, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We've just read from the fourth Gospel, and now we go to the first Gospel, and it's page one of the New Testament, right? But if you pick up one of those pew Bibles, it is page 957, the first book of the New Testament, the first chapter of the New Testament, and we're going to start on the first verse in just a minute from the New Testament. Some years ago, a guy who is no relation of mine, shares the same last name, but he spells it wrong, J.B. Phillips, he wrote a fantasy, and that fantasy will help us to appreciate this morning the majesty of Christmas. In Phillips' book, a senior angel is showing a very young angel around the splendors of the universe. They view whirling galaxies and blazing suns and then flit across the enormous distance of space until at last they enter one particular galaxy of 500 billion stars. And now I read from Phillips. As the two of them drew near to the star which we call our sun and to its circling planets, the senior angel pointed to a small and rather insignificant sphere turning very slowly on its axis. It looked as dull as a dirty tennis ball to the little angel, whose mind was filled with the size and glory of what he had seen. "I want you to watch that one particularly," said the senior angel, pointing with his finger. "Well, it looks very small and rather dirty to me," said the little angel. "What's special about that one?" He listened in stunned disbelief as the senior angel told him that this planet, small and insignificant and not overly clean, was the renowned visited planet. "Do you mean that our great and glorious prince went down in person to this fifth-rate little ball? Why should he do a thing like that?" The little angel's face wrinkled in disgust. "Do you mean to tell me," he said, "that he stooped so low as to become one of those creeping, crawling creatures of that floating ball?" "I do. And I don't think he would like you to call them creeping, crawling creatures in that tone of voice. For strange as it may seem to us, he loves them. He went down to visit them, to lift them up, to become like him." The little angel looked blank. Such a thought was almost beyond his comprehension. And it's almost beyond our comprehension too this morning. And yet, it is the message of Christmas. It is. And it is a wonderful message that God became man, to save us humans from our sins and to bring us into an eternal love relationship with him. That is the message. That is the story. That is the good news. The message of Christmas is this, as I quote the most famous verse in the Bible, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one of a kind, his unique, his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have," say it, "eternal life." Jesus Christ, King of all kings, Jesus Christ, Lord of all lords, step into human history as one of us. Think about that. It doesn't matter if you've heard it since you were three, right? It still is amazing. He stepped into human history as one of us with the goal of rescuing us for himself to his Father's glory, to his Father's honor and renown. And today, I want us to learn together about Jesus. And so our sermon title, "Who is the Jesus of Christmas?" Because I don't want anyone to walk out and wonder, well, what was the answer to that? Who is Jesus? Who cares? Well, we care, and God cares. And you should care, and this is very important. And so my aim today and next week is to step away from the book of Romans for a little bit and to answer that very question, who is the Jesus of Christmas? And I want to do that from Matthew chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 2. Now this morning, Matthew chapter 1, two main points. First one, letter A, notice the background of Jesus. The background of Jesus. And that's going to cover verses 1 through 17. So notice first with me then, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now that word genealogy comes from a word Genesis, meaning beginning or origin, right? Just like we read the first book of the Bible, Genesis, and we learn the origin of the universe and of us. Well, here's the origin. This is the background, the beginning of Jesus Christ. And what the Gospel of Matthew does is it opens with Christ's family tree. There it is. Now, family trees are fascinating, aren't they? Think about it. Discovering your roots. One of my best, and few by the way, but one of my best conversations with my grandma Phillips was when I got her on the phone. I had to do a genealogical tree, you know, a family tree, and I called her up in Pittsburgh, and she told me about our background, my dad's German roots, and these German names like, well, you've heard this one before, it's going to make you hungry, C's, right? So somehow we're related to the C's family, but I never got an extra piece of free chocolate out of that one, but somehow we're connected. Or N's, E-N-S, and Wagenstadt, Germany. It was really fun to talk to my grandma Phillips. And then mom's side is the Italian side, Marino. And then I still love my grandma's maiden name, Iacobaccio. You know, Iacobaccio, albero che non fa frutto, Italia, Italia. That's one of my few sayings I ever learned from my grandpa. But that was the Italian side. And so do you remember doing that in elementary school, your family tree? We would all kind of, at least in, you know, the San Fernando Valley, we'd all draw the tree, the trunk, and then the branches, and out here would be kind of, you know, grandparents, and then parents, and then, for me, a very wide list of all the brothers and sisters, lots of branches out, you know, and then it just gets wider and wider since then with all of us Phillipses. But, you know, I remember some of my friends, and they had, you know, famous relatives that had come over on the Mayflower, or they were figuring prominently their ancestors in early American history and so on. Donna's dad tells a fascinating true story about his great-grandpa, Wilhelm Zimmer. So we have a lot of German blood for our kids. But Wilhelm fought at Gettysburg during the Civil War. He was wounded in battle, and he walked as a wounded man back to New York. Those were just different days back then. Each of our histories contain fascinating details and events and people, and no doubt, if I got you up here, you could tell your story as well. And so with Jesus Christ. Many would see this list of names in chapter 1 and think, you know it, boring. I skipped the genealogies. And probably no people is less fascinated by genealogies than we are as Americans. We kind of often don't care when we come to passages like this in the Bible, and we just think, man, that's just a bunch of names. I can't pronounce them. I'm just going to skip right over them. Don't do it. Don't do it. In fact, not just in Matthew, but in your reading through the Bible, don't skip anything. And as you keep reading through the Word of God, those names, as funky and weird looking as they seem to you, they will increasingly make sense. You'll see their significance, and you'll make those associations as you go. These are the roots of the most important person in all of history. Don't ignore this. This is Christ's roots and his background. Now, Matthew is writing for a predominantly Jewish audience. And the record of Jesus Christ, his ancestry, would be very important. Ancestry was and is important to Jewish people. And for the Jews, genealogy had never been lacking in significance. So think of some biblical examples of why. For example, in the study of the book of Joshua, genealogy, tribal membership, family line, well, that determined where a family would live in the promised land. When Israel came in and occupied the land, according to tribe and family and father's house, Numbers 26, Numbers 33, well, that determined your inheritance. It mattered what your roots were, your genealogy. Or, for example, the book of Ruth. There was a transfer of property that required detailed, accurate knowledge of a person's pedigree, of a person's place in the family. Who is the next heir in succession, and so on. That matters. Later, royal succession in Judah was linked by Davidic lineage, and also after the return from Babylonian exile. For example, a man who claimed certainly priestly prerogatives, well, he had to prove his priestly descent, or else he would be excluded. Ezra 2, verse 62. So think with me, we're all familiar with the Christmas story. Think of Luke chapter 2. We're going to be there in a little bit. Why were Joseph and Mary traveling to Bethlehem when she was on the verge of giving birth to Jesus? Okay, now I've never given birth, right? Man, we don't quite understand. But imagine traveling on a donkey when you're about to go into labor at any time. You would not want to be traveling on a donkey. You wouldn't want to be going anywhere. Why such a difficult, inconvenient trip? And the answer is genealogy. That's the answer. Because Joseph was of the house and family of David. That's why. So he had to travel from Nazareth to Bethlehem to register for the census. Luke 2, 1 through 4. Now here we are in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. And we have this descending genealogy. It leads from Abraham down to Joseph to his legal, not his biological son, Jesus Christ. So this is Joseph's genealogy, whereas Luke 3 gives us Mary's genealogy. And that's important to understand that, because if you ever go to Luke 3 and you compare it to Matthew 1, you'll see, well, the names are not all the same. They diverge at important points. And that's because this, Matthew 1, this is Joseph's genealogy and Mary's genealogy, Luke 3. Okay? Very important. Now, why would Matthew give us Joseph's genealogy? Well, because, as I said, he's writing to a Jewish audience, and he is doing something very important. He is presenting Jesus Christ, and Christ, by the way, is not a name, it's a title, Messiah. Jesus, Messiah, is being presented by Matthew as the legal son of David. That's what he's showing. Matthew presents Christ as Messiah, the King of the Jews. That's the theme of his gospel. And so this opening genealogy documents Christ's credentials as Israel's king. King. He is a son of Abraham. He is a son of David. And so Matthew gives us the legal descendants of David, men who would have been legal heir to the throne if that throne had continued. And that line of descent leads legally to Jesus through his legal or foster or adopted father, Joseph. So then let me read it for you. Get ready, buckle up. We're going to do it, verses 2 to 17. But watch out carefully for what Matthew does with the account in verse 16. So here we go. To Abraham was born Isaac, and to Isaac Jacob, and to Jacob Judah and his brothers. Okay, we know those names. So far, so good. Okay, it's going to get thicker. And to Judah were born Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And to Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron Ram. And to Ram was born Amminadab. And to Amminadab Nashon, and to Nashon Salmon. And to Salmon was born Boaz. Okay, I know that. By Rahab. Oh, I remember her. And to Boaz was born Obed by Ruth. Okay, we are having some familiar names here. And to Obed Jesse. And to Jesse was born David the king. And to David was born Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. And to Solomon was born Rehoboam. And to Rehoboam Abijah. And to Abijah Asa. And to Asa was born Jehoshaphat. And to Jehoshaphat Joram. And to Joram Uzziah. And to Uzziah was born Jotham. And to Jotham Ahaz. And to Ahaz Hezekiah. And to Hezekiah was born Manasseh. And to Manasseh Amon. And to Amon Josiah. I'm looking at you, Josiah. Told you it was there, right? And to Josiah were born Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, to Jeconiah was born Shealtiel, and to Shealtiel Zerubbabel, and to Zerubbabel was born Abiud, and to Abiad, Eliakim, and Eliakim, Azor, and to Azor was born Zadok, and to Zadok, Akim, and to Akim, Eliud, and to Eliud was born Eleazar, and to Eleazar, Matan, and to Matan, Jacob. And to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Therefore, all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the time of Christ, 14 generations. Okay, I'm exhausted. Let's go home, right? All right, but we did survive it. We made it. Come on, I'm exaggerating. That wasn't that bad, right? And you know you recognize some of those names. So maybe that'll encourage you to get a little more daring and go home and read through all of 1 Chronicles this afternoon. I doubt it. That's a tough book, I will admit it, all right? It's pretty much all genealogical lists like this. All right, but with that under our belt, let's pick up now 4 sub-points under that main point, letter A. So here's point one. Notice, one special mother. Did you notice the very careful way in which Joseph is juxtaposed with Jesus in verse 16? What is their relationship, Joseph and Jesus? Well, we dare not think of Joseph as being Christ's physical father. Oh, no. In fact, in 7 or 8 ways, when we come to verses 17 all the way down to 25, Matthew's going to be very careful to make it clear that Joseph was not Jesus' physical father. Not at all. The genealogy goes down to Joseph, but then it jumps over to Mary, by whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Matthew is denying physical sonship to Joseph. The genitive feminine singular relative pronoun refers to Mary, to whom was born Jesus. He was only Joseph's son legally, or we could say he was his adopted father, or however you want to put it. Jesus had to be the son of David legally to be king, which he was through Joseph. But he could not be the son physically to be Savior. That's important. He had no physical earthly father. And Matthew, as I said, is going to take great pains to prove that to us and emphasize that again and again at the end of the chapter. Now, that being said, the focus under this point is Mary, right? Mary, our special mother, one special mother. And she would have been a teenager. And I told you last year when we talked about this from Luke, that it would be typical for Jewish men to marry before they were 20. So Joseph maybe is 18, 19. And Jewish girls would marry as soon as they hit puberty. So this could be a young girl here, Mary, who is maybe 13, 14, you know. Think about that, the age of our 7th graders and our 8th graders. She shows remarkable spiritual maturity and depth and faith. But what I showed you last year from Luke 1, we're going to go to in a minute, is that really the story is about the grace of God in Mary's life. That's why she's so remarkable. And this woman is a model to us, not only of spiritual maturity and depth and faith in the gospel records, she is a model of submission to God's will. Even when that will is, like right here, shocking and unexpected and costly. And Luke is going to bring this out, so I want to show you that. Turn with me to Luke chapter 1. I preached it last year, and I know you remember everything I said in vivid detail. Right, you forgot it on the way out the door. No, probably not. I hope it's a little better than that. But Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 26, I want to remind you of this remarkable story. Because what we're going to get in Matthew 1 is the perspective of Joseph on the promised birth. But here's from Mary's angle. Luke 1, starting at verse 26. Now in the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. We saw that in Matthew 1. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings," that's what the Greek word means, "greetings, favored one." It literally means rejoice, favored one, blessed one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found grace." NASB says favor. It's you found grace. You're the recipient of God's grace. God is going to give you the opposite of what you deserve. You and all sinners deserve wrath. God is going to give you the opposite of that, grace. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring will be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. She who was said to be unable to conceive is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." If you don't have a little asterisk next to that verse in your Bible, you should have one. "For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave, the female slave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. So you see why I say that Mary is a model of faith and she's a model of submission. But really the one who shines is God. God in his grace, bringing grace through Christ. And then we have that famous, what we call the Magnificat. And it's in Luke 1, just drop down, verses 46 to 55. And I want to read that to you. "And Mary said, 'My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced,'" don't miss this, "'in God my Savior. For he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave," his female slave. "For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the mighty one has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him." She's praying this way. Do you pray like this? She's probably 13 praying like this. It's amazing. "He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble, like her. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever." Now notice again, I called attention to it, verse 47, "God my Savior." And as I said last year, I say it again, though godly, Mary also was a sinner needing salvation through Jesus. Remember that famous song, "The baby you deliver will" what? "Will deliver you, Mary." Truly, Christ's background involves this one special mother. Model her in her faith, in her submission to the Lord. And go back with me to Matthew chapter 1. Point one, one special mother. Now point two, two leading men. Who are they? Well, verse 1, David and Abraham. The book of the genealogy, the Genesis, the origin of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now listen, Jesus Christ is the son of David. He is heir to the promises made to David that the throne of his kingdom would be established forever. And we call this the Davidic covenant. And you can read about that in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Matthew 1 is pointing to the fulfillment of God's kingdom program. And regarding Christ's origin, he is also son of Abraham, verse 1. He is heir to the promises of the covenant with Abraham that God would give to Abraham a land, a seed, or a nation, and a blessing, Genesis 12. So this points to the fulfillment of God's redemptive program, his kingdom program, his redemptive program. Christ is king of the Jews, son of David. And he saves all those who follow in the footsteps of Abraham, the great example of faith in the Lord. We're going to see that in Romans chapter 4 coming up. And so I ask you, have you yourself trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you yourself a believer, a follower of the Lord Jesus this morning? Are you believing in Him today and right now as we head into the celebration of Christmas? And by the way, the Davidic and Abrahamic covenants assure us that God is not done with His people Israel. Not at all. One day, Christ the Lord is coming back. He's going to rule on planet Earth from Jerusalem. I can't wait for that day. And the Jews, as a nation, Israel, will be restored in that nation, in that day. They will be a believing nation. I mean, think about that. Look at Israel today, filled with millions of unbelievers who reject Christ as Messiah. Oh no, that's not going to be the way it will be forever. Israel will once again have this exalted role in this position among the nations. And you can read that in the end of the book of Ezekiel. You can see in Zechariah chapter 14, all of the nations going up to Israel to worship Messiah, Jesus, King of kings and Lord of lords. It's in Isaiah and so on. Well, let me move on. One special mother, two leading men, point three, three distinct ages. Three distinct ages. Notice verse 17, following again the genealogy. Therefore, all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the time of Christ, 14 generations. Three distinct eras or periods or ages. The first one goes from Abraham to David. And we call this the period of the patriarchs. Moses, Joshua, the judges, all of those early leaders, right? We're familiar with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, the enslavement of the Jews, 400 years in Egypt, the deliverance under Moses, 1444, the covenant at Mount Sinai, the giving of the law, the conquest of the land under Joshua. Second, we have the age from David to the deportation to Babylon, and this is the period of the monarchy, the kings of Israel. And there were some godly kings, not many, but there were. David, a man after God's own heart, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, Josiah, right? But the majority of the kings were ungodly. In fact, all of the kings of the northern tribe of Israel were ungodly. Only Judah down south had some godly kings. And this period, which we could call the monarchy, ended in utter spiritual failure. Failure, idolatry, apostasy, and that led to the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple. Not only the destruction of the temple, which is decimated, but the exile of God's people in Babylon. And then third, we have the period, the era, from the deportation to Babylon to the time of Christ. And when I read the name, the list of names there, verses 12 to 15, most of them are unknown to us. Most of them are shrouded in mystery. Because this was a period of captivity and exile and foreign domination and general darkness. And in it all, listen, even so, God was working His sovereign, His redemptive plan as the Almighty Lord and Savior. The sovereign Lord and Savior. The God who is faithful to His promises. He was working right on time, despite the sin of human actors. He was working through that sin even, so that His will is never thwarted. He brings good out of evil. And in His infinite mercy and grace, He sent His Son, Jesus, to rescue us from our sins. So as sin is magnified, God's grace is greater still. Now, before we leave this point of letter A, the background of Jesus, I want to also notice with you four other individuals in this account of verses 1 to 17. So that's point four, four surprising women. And they are Tamar, verse 3, Rahab, verse 5, Ruth, verse 5, and Bathsheba, who's referred to but not named, and she's in verse 6. Now, first, let me point out, it's unusual, generally, to mention women by name or reference in genealogies. And as a result of that, Matthew's calling attention to these four. They stick out. This isn't normal. And any Jew reading the list would say, wow, look who he's naming there. They're evident and obvious. And further, their inclusion underscores that Christ is a descendant of sinful human beings. All of them. Every person in this list is a sinner. And everyone who is a follower of God is so because touched by the grace and the mercy of the Lord. That's the only way to explain a godly life. Tamar, verse 3, conceived twins with her own father-in-law, Judah. And you remember the story? He withheld his last son, Shelah, from her in marriage after the Lord killed Judah's first two boys. So Tamar disguises herself as a prostitute. It's there, warts and all, in the Old Testament. She tricks Judah into an incestuous union, and yet God's grace covers all three undeserving persons, Judah, Tamar, Perez, and includes them in the messianic line. Isn't that amazing? There's the story. It just unfolds, warts and all, in the Old Testament. And next is Rahab the harlot in verse 5. Her life is detailed in the book of Joshua. And God transforms her and makes her a model of faith. Think about that, a prostitute in James chapter 2. And though she's a Gentile like Tamar, she too is included in the messianic line. Evidence of grace, God's grace. As with the wife of Salmon, she, as his wife, bore that godly man Boaz, who is, you know, David's great-grandfather. Boaz then brings Ruth to mind, and there she is in verse 5, a third Gentile. And as a Moabite, she had no right to marry an Israelite. But God's grace not only brought her into the family of Israel, but later through Boaz, into the royal messianic line. Think about that. That's really just remarkable. And last is Bathsheba. And I want to read verse 6 again. It's kind of odd. And to David was born Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. She's not even mentioned by name. Did you see that? The sin is underscored. She had been the wife of Uriah until David had him killed following his adultery with Bathsheba. But Messiah's line teaches us that God brings good out of evil. And he is gracious to sinners. And his plan is never thwarted by sin. His plan works through sin even, and obedience, all of it in his sovereign will, so that he brings about his plan without any contradictions, overturning. The king presented here, King Jesus, is the King of grace. And so I say to you, God will be gracious to you also if you trust him, if you turn to him, if you call on him and ask him to save you. He will save you. Look at the evidence in this chapter. God will forgive you if you trust in this Jesus to save you. So that's the background of Jesus. That's letter A. And let's have our second major point then, letter B, the birth of Jesus. And let's pick it up at verse 18. And that's point one, the pregnancy. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Betrothed, that's like engaged, but engagement in a much stronger sense than we're familiar with. Much stronger sense than our engagement in American culture. Betrothed couples were considered legally married. Even though the marriage ceremony and the consummation did not often occur until as much as a year later, they were considered legally married. You see, the betrothed period served as a time of testing. It was a probation period. It was to show fidelity and faithfulness over that year. And during that period, the bride and the groom had little or no social contact with each other, and they certainly did not have sexual relations. That was the point of that near year or so of the betrothal period, to show fidelity and faithfulness. And yet, do you see what's going on here? Mary, in this betrothal period, is now pregnant. And do you see the potential scandal here? What? I mean, my kids, I have this curse of remembering everything, you know, from elementary school, every joke and little rhyme and weirdness, and I pour it out on my poor kids. And they say, oh, Dad, was that first grade, third grade, what? But you all heard it too, just like I did. First comes love, then comes marriage, then comes the baby in the baby carriage, right? And this is all out of order. And how can this be explained, that Mary, in the betrothal period, is pregnant? How do you explain it? One word: supernaturally. Supernaturally. It is a work of God. And as I read to you in Luke 1:35, this virgin conception leading to the virgin birth was a work of God Himself. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason, the holy offspring will be called the Son of God. This is no normal conception. The king's conception in Mary's womb is a miracle of God. And the virgin birth assures that he will not inherit our sin nature. That's why the virgin birth matters. And yet, with one human parent, he becomes a partaker of the flesh of our humanity. The Word became flesh. So Jesus, as God the Son, in his humanity, is fully human as well. But the incarnation also points to divine parentage, that he, as God, the God-man, could become the sinless and perfect sacrifice in our place. This is a work of God the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, says verse 18. And we marvel. And I hope you always marvel at that. And I hope you're always amazed by that. It doesn't matter if we hear it 30, 40, 50, 60 times throughout our life, right? Or celebrate however many Christmases together. This should always be staggering to us, this work of God. And we do not understand this mystery, but we praise God for his amazing work, this supernatural work with this virgin conception and this virgin birth. But that just leads us to point two, the problem. And we already alluded to it, verse 19. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. Now, if you think about it, Joseph often receives little attention at Christmas, right? Okay, there he is. He's usually in the creche scene, the manger scene. And then we kind of forget about him after that, right? Joseph, who's, oh yeah, that's Jesus' adopted father. And yet, in many ways, he is the unsung hero of the account here. Notice that in verse 19, and Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, he's a righteous, consecrated man, a just man. He's godly, he's devoted to the Lord, consecrated, and secondly, compassionate. Compassionate. Because, you see, he could have had Mary stoned as an adulteress. He knows that baby's not his baby, right? And if it's not his baby and he's betrothed to her, that means she has broken the marriage contract, because this was legally married, you know, even in that betrothal period. Stone her as an adulteress. And so put yourself in his shoes. He's engaged in this time of fidelity. There's to be no physical contact. And now his love, Mary, is pregnant. He knows he's not the father. So what do you do? That could have led, no doubt, to feelings of hurt and betrayal and anger and revenge. Who is the guy? I'm going to find him. How dare he? Instead, there is this tenderness and compassion from Joseph. And so think of it, though he's been offended, he's the offended party, the injured party, he doesn't want to disgrace her. Amazing. Because of his deep love, he wants to put her away secretly. And notice what the NASB says, divorce her, because as I said to you, this was like being married. And so imagine the deeply radical changes in the story if Joseph had reacted differently. I mean, could you imagine reading Matthew 1 and an account of Joseph going, finding some innocent man and killing him, you know, because he thinks that he was the adulterer in this story? Praise God, it doesn't go that way. And that leads to point three, the person. Notice verses 20 and 21. But when he had considered this, you know, putting her away secretly, the NASB says to divorce her in the margin. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. For that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. For it is he who will save his people from their sins. Now, I'm the type of person, maybe you are too, I like to make my plans and stick to my plans. And I can get frustrated when they get interrupted, you know. And my wife reminds me, honey, those are, you know, under God's sovereign plan is sovereign interruptions. But if you're going to have your plans interrupted, what a great way to have them interrupted, right? I don't think I would mind if God reroutes me sometime through angelic visitation, right? I mean, think about that. He sends the angel to Joseph, and he makes Joseph see this is all of God. Again, verse 20. It's reiterated, restated. This conception is a work of God, the Holy Spirit. Don't hesitate to take Mary as your wife. It's okay. It's good to marry Mary, right? Don't shun her. Now, what's going on here? Well, verse 21, that's what's going on. The message of Christmas. A son will be born to Mary. No ordinary son. Messiah, Jesus, which means Yahweh or the Lord. The Lord saves. That's what's going to happen through him. His name depicts his ministry. Yahweh, the Lord saves. That's what his name means. And every time they called their little baby and then their little boy, Jesus, they were affirming, the Lord saves. Hey, the Lord saves. Come to dinner. I mean, isn't that fantastic? The Lord saves. Can you help me with this bench over here? Hey, the Lord saves. Can you walk your brothers James and Jude to school today? I mean, think of it. The Lord saves. Yahweh saves. And what's his mission? He will save his people from their sins. 1 Timothy 1:15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, I got a very personal question to ask you. And I'm going to ask you this personal question in front of everyone this morning. Are you a sinner? Okay? And if you're honest, and if you see yourself rightly, and if you're willing to admit what the Bible says about you, you will say, yes, I am a sinner. And I may not even know you. Maybe I've never even met you, but I know the answer to that question for you. Yes, you are a sinner, and I am a sinner. And that means you need Jesus Christ, and I need Jesus Christ, who came into the world to save sinners. That's you. That's me, to save us through faith in his name. But all of us need to hear his name and take hope, Jesus. The Lord saves. He saves sinners. That's why Jesus came. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Saved through faith in Jesus. Listen again to John 1:11 as we read it this morning. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But then here's verse 12. But as many as received him, open arm welcome, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish. There is a real place called hell and a real wrath of God and a real final judgment. But that we should not perish, but through faith, John 3:16 says, have eternal life through Christ. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned. That's us. That's why I said it. Personal question, are you a sinner? Yes. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin, what we earn because of our sin, for the wages of sin is death. Not just physical death, but eternal death, eternal separation from God, who will not let the sinner go unpunished. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And in this Christmas season, we love to quote Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, that's us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for sinners. And that brings us to point four. Notice now the plan. Follow along with me, Matthew 1, 22 and 23. Now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, behold, the virgin will be with child and will bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Now here's the remarkable thing. This was planned from long ago. And that quote from Isaiah 7:14 shows us it was planned from long ago. Isaiah wrote those words 700 years earlier. This has been God's eternal plan, and now his plan working its way in history. The virgin will be with child. It will be a supernatural conception, a virgin conception. And she will bear a son, the virgin birth. And who will he be? Well, none other than Emmanuel, God with us. You mean to tell me that God came down here onto planet Earth? Yes, exactly. You mean God came here and walked the dusty roads on planet Earth? Exactly. God the Son came here? Yep. John says, we beheld his glory. We saw the glory of God. God with us. Jesus Christ is God. And so that's why we read this morning, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then lest there be any confusion, there shouldn't be. He's God. Then John, as we prayed this morning, goes on to remind us he was in the beginning with God, face to face, eternal God. And he's the creator of everything. He couldn't have been created. He's the creator of everything. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. He's not created. He's the creator. God the Father created everything through God the Son, the creator. And then there is at the end of John's gospel that amazing affirmation by Thomas. He looks at Jesus, John 20:28, and he says, my Lord and my God. That's who Jesus is. Lord, God. And that's why we're going to see, Lord willing, next week, when you get into Matthew chapter 2, something happens to Jesus that Mary should have objected to if his identity was any other than it actually was. What in the world are you talking about? Well, look over with me at Matthew chapter 2. Verse 11, a really radical statement. After coming into the house, this is about the Magi, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground, and guess what they did? What does it say? They worshiped him. They worshiped Jesus. And opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now, obviously, if Jesus is not God, Mary and Joseph, as good Jews, would have quickly run to the Magi and say, don't do that. That's blasphemous. What are you doing? Nobody worships any other than God. Oh, that didn't happen here. Mary, Joseph, no doubt, with the Magi, joined in. He's God. And you see Jesus being worshiped all throughout the Gospels. That's what you do with God. You worship God. He is God. That's the fitting response to God. You worship. And then lastly, this morning, point five, the practice. Here's Joseph, the unsung hero of the story. And Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took her as his wife, and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Obedience in purity, in naming the child Jesus. It is an amazing story, and I come back to a question, another personal one for you. Think about this. This morning, do you know Jesus? Have you repented? Have you called on Jesus to save you? The Lord, the Savior, have you called on him to rescue you? Are you following him? That's what a disciple is, a follower. And oh, he is worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our fellowship. He's worthy of our greatest love and our greatest esteem this Christmas. Would you bow your heads with me this morning? And so, with just some quiet time between you and God, I think the scriptures are clear. Who is Jesus? We understand his identity. We understand what he came to do. We understand our need as sinners for this Lord and Savior, the God-man who came to history, into this very globe and sphere, walked planet Earth to save sinners. And I think you get that. So have you moved beyond mere understanding of the facts, acknowledgement of the facts, to call on a person to save you? Have you submitted your life to this Lord? Have you worshiped him, and do you follow him? If not, today needs to be the day of your salvation. And there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It is only through Christ. Christ and Christ alone. Call on him today. May this be, through faith in Christ, the day of your salvation. Jesus says it like this: come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. Father, I pray that this would be a day of salvation, a day of rest in Christ, a day of reconciliation through Christ, in which enemies at the beginning of the service are friends of yours at the end of the service, by giving up the way of sin, turning from it in repentance, turning to call on Jesus in faith, in dependence, in trust. May this be the day of salvation in which you open hearts, Father, to the gospel message, in which some, in a wonderful way, trust in Christ for the first time and find forgiveness and find peace and restoration of relationship, all through faith in Christ. We worship him as God, the God-man, God who came to rescue us and bring peace. And we esteem him, and we want all the glory to go to him together. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.